don't you open your Bibles with me to Exodus 13 tonight, and we're going to pick up where we were a couple of weeks ago. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the specific instructions regarding that, and then sandwiched in there, we were looking at this call to redeem the firstborn, and I want us to look at that tonight. We're going to look specifically at that, Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 through 16. So let's stand together, and let's look at God's Word together tonight. Then we'll pray and we'll jump in. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then jump down to verse 11. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Wow, let's pray together. Father God, you are great and you are trustworthy, and I love you, and I thank you that you are the God of glory and might and wonder, the God of exceeding great cosmic power, and you are also the God of steadfast and everlasting love for your people. God, it is such a comforting thought to know that your heart towards your people does not change, because in you there is no shadow of turning, that your love is the same yesterday as it will be tomorrow, because you are a faithful and an unchanging God. And I praise you, Lord God, for the many facets of the redemption that you have fashioned for us, the way that you have redeemed us out of darkness and brought us into the marvelous light of your Son. And I thank you, Lord God, that you are intent upon, you know, instructing us in the ways of that you move, instructing us in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are determined to make us more and more into the image of your Son and to give us a greater and greater view of your grandeur and your glory. And so, Lord, to that end, I pray that you would grant to me grace and mercy tonight, and that you would grant me the unction of your Holy Spirit, that you would fill my mouth with your words, that you would focus my mind and remove the distractions, Father God, that threaten to take away my attention. And I pray that you would keep my mind stayed upon you and in perfect peace. I pray that you would give me singleness of thought. And I pray too, Father, that you would grant that very same thing to all the hearers that are in this room tonight. Father, I pray that as we dig into your word together tonight, you'll be glorified in it. And I pray that, Father, we will come away with a deeper just appreciation and wonder at your grace, and a deeper and a more enduring love for you who have loved us from eternity. You are the great and the worthy King, worthy of all praise in every way. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things, beloved, that I love about the book of Exodus is the way that the story of the Israelites' rescue from slavery so beautifully paints a picture of the manifold aspects of the salvation that God has fashioned for his people. I remember being struck by this last vacation when Gretchen and I were reading through Exodus in preparation for preaching through it this year, or the first, 13 chapters this year. I just remember being struck by all the differing pictures that all, you know, combined to give this amazing picture of the salvation that God has authored for his people. I just want you to think about the points of the gospel that we've seen illustrated so far in the Exodus. The Exodus speaks to us about sin and judgment. I mean, the very reason that God brings the judgment of the plagues upon Pharaoh and upon the nation of Egypt is not only because of their sin against the Israelite people, but chiefly because of their sin against God. Right? Sin brings judgment. We learn that in this text. We see taught for us in the Exodus, the blessed doctrine of election and sovereign grace. We come to see as we study through the book of Exodus that God rescued the people of Israel because he set his peculiar and his special love on them. And not because there was anything necessarily in them that was good. Not because there was anything in them that was worthy of redemption, but just simply because God had set his love upon them. You know, it speaks to us of substitutionary atonement. God's people were saved through faith in the shed blood of a lamb offered in their place. The Exodus speaks to us of propitiation, the blood of the Lamb, turning away the wrath of God because the Lamb had suffered the penalty of sin in the place of the household. We learn of the greater scope of salvation, right? The communion of saints, and it's not just me and Jesus and that's it, but we understand that we're co-heirs with other co-heirs of God's grace, and we all are co-heirs together, right? It's a beautiful picture. And we see, too, that, you know, the Exodus even teaches the sanctification of God's people in that, you know, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see God teaching the Israelites to sweep away the yeast from their homes, the emblem of sin in their lives. And so just from those things, you know, just from what we've been instructed, you know, from the book of Exodus, we could put together and establish a pretty extensive soteriology, a pretty extensive theology of salvation. We could do that, right? And we're going to see that we're going to add to it tonight. Because what we're going to see tonight is another aspect of salvation introduced in this text that we're looking at. And what we're going to see introduced to us is the concept of redemption. Okay? Now, what we're looking at tonight, this text that we're looking at tonight, it explains to us God's just and his powerful redemption of his sons. We're going to see redemption as the very, you know, most forefront. The foremost aspect of salvation in this text tonight, the idea of God redeeming his people at a cost. Now, the foundation for this, we find back in Exodus chapter 4. You remember back in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses came to speak to Pharaoh before God ever brought any of his judgments upon them, any of the plagues upon Egypt and Pharaoh for their sins, there, speaking for God, Moses said to Pharaoh, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." The exodus from Egypt, the redemption of God's firstborn son is meant to be a picture for us of the redemption that God has accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ, of his eternal church. And so he gives to the Israelites, here in this text that we're looking at, a distinctive tradition to help them understand the nature of the redemption. Let me show you how it works. The first thing that stands out to us, the first thing that we see in this text, the first aspect of redemption that we need to understand is the ownership of God over his people. That God owns the rights to us, okay? That God owns the rights to his people. He owns his people. It's the very first thing that he establishes in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 13. Look at it. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, set apart to me, call my own, designate as belonging to me for my purposes and my use all of the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, it's mine." Now God is staking his claim here, okay? He's staking his claim on the offspring of Israel, and he commands the Israelites here to dedicate, to consecrate, to turn over their firstborn sons to God. And he commands it because God owns them in the first place. They belong to him. They belong to him anyway. And he wants the Israelites to acknowledge that. And it's significant for us to understand and to see that God commands that the firstborn, and get this now, only the firstborn, be consecrated and set apart to him as his own. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. There's a reason that this is specific to the firstborn. You remember that I told you, we talked about this before. You remember I mentioned to you before that the firstborn son was of particular importance in the ancient Near East. He was of particular importance in the ancient Near East. The firstborn son. It's always the firstborn son. Sorry, ladies. But the firstborn son was considered to be the center and the future of the family. He was. It was generally thought that the destiny of the family rested heavily upon the firstborn son because he was the chief heir of the family property, of the inheritance of their possessions, and he was going to be responsible to seeing to the family's well-being. For that reason, they had special responsibilities. They had special privileges within the family unit. The firstborn son was seen, always seen, as the representative of the entire family. And he would become in time the patriarch who shepherded them. Okay? The firstborn son stood in a very important position in the family. And that's important to understand. It's important to understand so that you understand the message behind God's command to consecrate and to set apart the firstborn to him. The purpose of consecrating the firstborn was to show that the whole family belonged to God. The whole family belonged to God. The firstborn represented all the offspring, male and female. The firstborn son represented all of the offspring, male and female. Sort of like the captain of a sports team or an ambassador of a nation. Okay? The firstborn son stood as the part of the family who represented the whole. Okay? Think of it like this. When the Israelites would, for instance, have the feast of the harvest, okay? And they would bring the first fruits of the harvest to God, and they would present the first fruits of the harvest to him. What they were saying in symbol was this. They were saying that God owned the whole of the harvest. He owned everything, and he was responsible for the whole of the harvest. And they were acknowledging that by bringing to him the first fruits before they enjoyed anything else. Before they enjoyed any of the bounty that they received from the earth, from God's hand, they would give to him the first fruits as a tangible declaration and confession that all of it belonged to God. And in the same way, the firstborn were the first fruits of the family. And so to consecrate the firstborn son was to consecrate everyone else who came forth from the womb of his mother as belonging to God. Okay? That's the idea. That's the idea behind this. God takes the ownership of his people very seriously. He takes his ownership of his people very seriously. And that in part explains why it was that God's rage was kindled against Pharaoh and against the people of Egypt. In engaging in infanticide, right? And in drowning Israel's sons in the Nile, not only were they shedding innocent blood, but Pharaoh and Egypt were robbing God of his rights as a father to his people. You understand? That's the issue. It's not only that they were shedding innocent blood, that yes, they were doing that, but they were robbing God of the glory and of his rights as father to his people. His wrath burned against Pharaoh for his persecution of the firstborn son of God, and God punished Pharaoh with the death of his own firstborn son as a result. So God in the Exodus is not being vindictive. God in the Exodus, when he brings, you know, the curse of death upon the firstborn of the house of Egypt and everything that they own, he's not just simply being vindictive. He is passionately and powerfully defending his rights to be the father to his son. So God first, as he talks about the idea of redemption, he emphasizes his ownership of his people. He owns us, okay? That's the foundation for redemption, that we belong to him by his sovereign choice and decree, okay? That's the first thing we see. It's the first thing, the foundational thing that we see. And then God emphasizes what requires then of the Israelites in the future. Look at it and pick it up with me in verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, okay, he's looking down the line. When you get into the promised land, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. Looking forward to the day that the nation would take up residence in the promised land, God tells them through Moses that they are to set apart to the Lord all of the firstborn males. Literally what this text says is this, that the Israelites were to give over, that the Israelites were to pass over to God, it's a play on words, it's intentional, to pass over to God their firstborn. But what does that mean exactly? What does that mean exactly? Well, in the case of the animals, in the case of the animals that were regarded as clean by God, ceremonially clean animals, it meant offering the firstborn of those animals as a sacrifice unto the Lord. The instructions later on in the book of Numbers elaborate on this. In Numbers 18 and verse 17 it says, "But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy." In other words, you'll sacrifice them. "You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." You can see the instruction. The firstborn of the clean animals that Israel owned, the ones that could be used for holy sacrifice, were to be used for that purpose. They were to be offered to God as a sacrifice of worship, as a sacrifice of faith, and trusting that the Lord himself would multiply the herds and bless the obedience of the Israelites, that they wouldn't be, you know, giving up the only offspring that they were going to be having, because God would provide even more. And also, they were to be sacrificed to the Lord as a visible confession of Israel's devotion to the Lord. The exception of that rule, Moses says, was the donkey. Okay? Now get this. Donkeys were useful to the Israelites, and God allowed them to have them, even though they were considered to be an unclean animal. They were allowed to be used as beasts of burden. They were allowed to be used as work animals. They were allowed to be used as pack animals. But because they were unclean, they could neither be used for food, nor could they have their firstborn be consecrated unto the Lord. Okay? They could not have the firstborn donkey be sacrificed to God, offered to God as a sacrifice. But here's the thing. Even though that donkey was unclean, okay, the firstborn donkey still belonged to the Lord. And so it had to be set apart to him. It had to be given over to him and passed over to him somehow. Okay? It had to be given to the Lord in some manner. All right? Two options were before the Israelites. Here's what you could do. If you wanted to keep that donkey, you could redeem that donkey by offering a lamb in its place. If you didn't want to keep it, you could break its neck and kill it. But if you wanted to keep that donkey, you had to offer a lamb, okay? And it's right there that we see the basic meaning of redemption defined, okay? To redeem is to buy back through the payment of a price. In the case of the donkey, the price was the life of one lamb. The lamb would be sacrificed as the payment for the life of the donkey. Donkey offered to God, but received back through the redemptive payment made, the blood of the lamb. Now here's the deal, okay, and this is not very flattering. But not coincidentally, immediately after describing the redemption of the donkeys, God declares through Moses, "Every firstborn among your sons you shall redeem." And as I said, that's not coincidence, because the comparison is food for thought. Think about it. Donkeys were unclean animals, not because they were dirty, okay? Not because they were just physically dirty, but because God had declared them to be so. They were ceremonially unclean, okay? And there were other animals that were declared to be ceremonially unclean as well. And God did that. He made a division between animals, the clean and the unclean, in order to teach the Israelites the concept of holiness and set apartness to God. He divided the animals into two groups, the clean and the unclean, to teach his people how to distinguish between the sacred and the profane, or the common. How to distinguish between what was holy and what was unholy. By setting certain things apart to God as holy to the Lord, the Israelites were to come to understand what it meant that they were set apart unto God. But here was the thing. That just like those donkeys, the sons of Israel were themselves unclean. Only they were unclean not simply because of the virtue of God's declaration. They were unclean as a result of their sin. And because they were, they could not be dedicated, given over to the Lord, just simply dedicated to God, lest they be destroyed. God is holy. He can't receive an unholy offering. And so God wanted them dedicated to him, and he did not want his sons to perish. And so he commanded the Israelites, just as they redeemed those unclean donkeys, to as well redeem their firstborn sons. And it was to show them and to remind them in a graphic way that they were sinners who needed to be redeemed or else die like the donkey who was unredeemed. The cost, like the donkey at this point in Israel's history, would be a lamb. Later on, in the book of Numbers, God would give the final instructions regarding the redemption of sons, saying this, in Numbers 18, verses 14 through 16, he says, "Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they shall offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. We're lumped in with unclean animals, you see it? And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. The command, the demand of redemption, would be a continual reminder before the Israelites that they both belonged to God, but in order to be received by Him, needed to be redeemed from their sin. And this picture of redemption, beloved, was intended to make a lasting impression both on the parents and on the children in the nation of Israel. Look at what Moses says in verse 14. It says, and when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. God, in essence, tells him this. When your son sees this act of setting apart, when your son sees this act of dedication and of redeeming the firstborn of the children and of sacrificing the firstborn of the herds, and he asks you about it, then you'll tell him of the wonderful work that I performed in bringing you out of the bondage of Egypt by taking the life of the firstborn in Egypt, but sparing my people. And the idea is that the father would instruct the son and explain that he was doing in symbol what God himself did when he redeemed Israel. Rather than putting his son to death, instead, he redeemed his firstborn because he's his son, because of the filial relationship, because he's his son. It was to serve as a reminder to both the father and the son that they belonged to the Lord, and so by a strong hand, God had redeemed them. You see how it works? The redemption of sins, the redemption from sin, the redemptive, this ritual of redemption was a part of Israel's national identity, and it pointed back to the great salvation of God when the Egyptians actually paid Israel's redemption price at the cost of their firstborn sons. And this ceremony of redemption was to be a sign to this son that he had been redeemed, that he'd been saved by the gracious will of God from death, that his sins had been paid for by another. And moreover, it was to be a tangible reminder that he belonged to God. And here's the thing about that. Understanding, properly understanding and grasping this truth by the Son in faith would shape his entire life. Follow with me. When they understood, if an Israelite son understood in faith the implication, the scope of what it meant that they'd been consecrated and redeemed by God, it would inform, it would shape his entire life. Understanding that he had been dedicated to God, that the price of his sin had been paid for, would be a motivation toward righteousness and devotion to God. It makes sense. Think about it. When it comes to deciding how you should live, when it comes to deciding how you will walk, when it comes to deciding what will be, you know, how you will live in this life, Knowing whom we have been made for and to whom we belong makes all of the difference. Our focus is enlarged. It becomes more than simply being about us and ourselves individually, how we use our bodies or our minds or our lives. Our chief concern, when we really understand whose we are and to whom we belong, our chief concern becomes something more than just momentary gratification. Our focus becomes living for the God who saved us for His pleasure and for His glory. Living for the God who has claim on our lives. I mean, that after all really is the basis for Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, isn't it? after he goes through the gospel and describes how we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that's the motivation for him saying, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because you don't belong to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When they got that, when they understood that, who they belonged to, it would be like frontlets between the eyes. It would really inform their thinking and their acting and their living. That's it. Be a mark on their hand, frontlets between their eyes. And let me say one other thing about this. This truth also speaks to us as parents, doesn't it? It does. The ritual of consecration and redemption helped the Israelite parents to recognize that ultimately their children did not belong to them. They didn't belong to them. They belonged to God. And as they consecrated their firstborn to the Lord and then offered the redemption price and received them then back into their arms, it was not because they owned them. It was because they had been entrusted with them for the glory of God. I'm going to just speak frankly and tell you that there are many Christian parents that have not yet figured this out. They just haven't. They often see their kids as a project for their glory and for their earthly satisfaction. Many parents are consumed with the desire to fashion their children after an image that they have created in their own minds, after an image that they have for perhaps themselves, that they never achieved, an image that is soulish, an image that is earthly. Popularity, academic and athletic achievement, morality, wealth, power, prominence. There's this desire, and I see it, to use children to fulfill their own unfulfilled and unsatisfied desires. It's just simply wrong. You know what? You'll also see Christian parents as well who will organize and arrange their lives around their children and around to what in human wisdom they perceive to be the best thing for them, sort of idolatry of their kids. Serving their children's desires rather than teaching them to submit their hearts and their desire and their will to the Lord. And in either case will always, and I mean always, backfire. Always. Always. Backfire. It always will. And it will lead to ruin. It's foolishness. Proverbs 21:30. I read it this morning with the boys. It says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. No amount of human wisdom, no amount of human understanding or counsel can stand against the wisdom and the understanding and the counsel of the Lord, can replace the wisdom and the understanding and the counsel of the Lord. God gave this instruction to the nation of Israel so their children would know whose they were and so the parents would get it too. It's important to see that. Our children belong to God. They belong to God for His glory, for His good pleasure, and for His purpose. And listen, I get it. It's a very real temptation to think that our children have been given to us for our own benefit. I'm as tempted as anyone else. I am as tempted as anyone else, which honestly is one of the chief reasons that my firstborn son is named Samuel and not Nick. Let me tell you, that's one of the chief reasons that is his name. And here's why. Although he loves to tell me that, you know, he is the new and improved version of it. He's Nick 2.0. And I am the outmoded version. Yeah. I named him Samuel. Here's why. I named him Samuel. And this is true. I named him Samuel so that I would be reminded that he belongs to God. Not to Gretchen and I. And it's true not only of Sam, but it's true of all of our kids. They belong to the Lord. And remember, it goes back to the story of Hannah. And it struck me, you know, as I was praying for a child, praying for a son, it struck me this prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where she says, starting in verse 10, she says, you know, it says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. We gave up on that part after Sam's hair got real long. But, and then later on, after God had heard her prayer and gave her a son, the chapter closes with her telling Eli, the priest of the Lord, these words, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. Beloved, I'm telling you, this was given This was given to the Israelites as a picture of the redemption of God of them. And it was given so that the kids, the firstborn of the Israelite people would understand to whom it was that they belonged. So that would be etched indelibly upon the hearts of the parents as well. There should be no higher desire in our hearts that they worship the Lord. They be given to the Lord because they belong to Him. Last, I just want you to think with me about Israel's redemption and ours. You know what was true of the Israelites? What was true of the Israelites and the sons of Israel is true of us, all of us who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We've been redeemed as well. And amazingly so. We've been redeemed by the true firstborn of the Father, by Jesus Christ. In order to redeem us, God offered up His firstborn Son, not to be redeemed, but to be the Redeemer. And we've been redeemed, Scripture says, at the greatest price of all, at the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says to us, you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. A great price has been paid for our redemption, right? It's been paid by God Himself in the person of His Son. And now we belong to Him forever. Everything we have, everything that we are, belongs to Him. That's the meaning of redemption. As Paul says, you know, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We've been redeemed. We belong to God. And the redemption that we receive through Christ therefore must define our lives. The great price demands great devotion. I just wrote something on this for you, or like reproduced on your handout for you, something I want you to consider, and I want it just be the closing thoughts that we have together as we leave this text. But in the first question of the Heidelberg Confession, that's a really great question. It says, what is my only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, look at it, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins. He has redeemed me with His precious blood. And He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That's not an exaggerated statement. That's true. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's the heart. That's the heart of somebody who understands redemption. And I pray that it would be the truth that defines all of us. Let's pray and just give thanks to the Lord for His grace to us. Father, by all rights, the destiny that I deserved and that everyone in this room deserved was an eternity separated from You, under Your wrath, enduring torment because of the uncleanness of our souls, because of our sin, because of our rebelliousness, because of our hatred of You and hatred of Your law and hatred of Your will. Because in every way we had rebelled against You in thought and in word and in deed, in intent and in motive. We had rejected Your rightful lordship and brought reproach to Your glory and Your holiness. I deserved destruction. We all deserved it. And yet, Lord God, before I drew my first breath, before any of us were conceived in our mother's womb, before the foundations of the earth were established, you set your eternal and steadfast and saving love upon us. Despite our sinful condition, despite our rebelliousness, you set your love upon us, and you purposed to purchase us from the slavery of sin by the blood of your perfect Son. And Lord, that is a love that goes beyond the ridiculously shallow and sentimental definitions of love that permeate our culture. It's a love that in our natural being is beyond our ability to begin to even comprehend. Father, we don't have the capacity. We don't have the faculties in our fallen state to comprehend that kind of a love. And so I thank you, Lord, that you have granted to us the indwelling of your Holy Spirit and the mind of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that you have given that to us as a gift pouring forth from the saving work of Christ to be received by faith. And I thank you that even now we can begin to comprehend, at least in part, the height and the depth and the length and the breadth, the depth, the amazing depth of your love, Jesus. So Lord, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for paying a price you did not have to pay, but doing it so that we could be your sons and your daughters, delivered unto you, consecrated as yours, and set apart for you forever. I love you, Lord. And I pray that you would give me and give everyone in this room a greater capacity to love you, a greater capacity to adore you and to worship you and to obey you to the praise of your holy name. In Christ's name I ask it.